I'm really excited to be here. Patrick introduced our ministry beautifully. So I am the RUF campus minister. I work alongside Sarah, who's hiding somewhere over there. Hi, Sarah. She is the RUF intern. And our job is to make Jesus known to college students on the college campus, which is an incredible job. And one of the things that entails is every week, not just on Tuesday nights, which is when we do what we call large group, which is kind of like a worship service, but day after day, we go to the college campus and meet college students where they're at. And hopefully, in doing so, we're modeling the rescue mission that God himself is doing, where he is going and finding people and bringing them to himself. And that is an incredible privilege. So this semester, we are going through this teaching series called The Story. If you're doing college ministry, you have to have good branding, so The Story. And the gist of it is we're going through just what is the narrative arc of the Bible. Because we're operating from this assumption that the Bible is not a collection of myths and fairy tales and folk tales. We're operating from this assumption that the Bible is one long story. And so we started off in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus tells us that the Bible is one long story about himself. And jumping off of that, we started going through that story. We talked about Exodus 34, where God reveals his character to his people. And then we went into Genesis 1, where God creates things. And this past week, on Tuesday, we went through Genesis 3, which is a very important chapter in the story of the Bible. So that's where we're at this morning. If you are a student who was at RUF on Tuesday, this is a repeat. And if you're not a student who was at RUF, then yay. So we're in Genesis chapter 3, and before I dive in, I think there is a good bit of legwork that we have to do, because sometimes what we do when we launch off into the gospel story from Genesis 3, which, just a spoiler alert, is about the entrance of sin into God's good creation. If we start off at Genesis 3, we can come away with this faulty supposition that the Christian story starts with something that's bad. But that's not actually the case. If we read Genesis 1 and 2, we read that the Christian story actually starts with something that's good. That creation is very good. That's what happens in Genesis 1. God creates everything. And then to top it off, he declares that it is very good. And then Genesis 2 is this zoom in, like, picture like a movie. We got to zoom into what that very good creation looks like. So God plants this garden, the Garden of Eden. And what we learn from other parts in the Bible, for example, Exodus 31 and 1 Kings chapter 6, where people are building the tabernacle and are building the temple, and it's meant to evoke imagery from this garden that God plants in Genesis chapter 2, is that the Garden of Eden is meant to be God's house in creation, God's home on earth. And this really cool thing happens after God plants this garden, which is meant to be where he lives, where he dwells. He places Adam and Eve, human beings, in the garden. And what that communicates to us is that God's very good creation looks like God living, dwelling in his creation with human beings. That is God's very, very good creation. Human beings are given this thing, or are made in this thing called the image of God. And that's also very important. I'm trying to cover a lot of ground that I think is really important. We're made in the image of God, and what that means, I mean, there are plenty of angles that we could approach that from, but one of the things that means is, if we look in Genesis chapter 1, the thing that God does in creation, other than create it, is he forms what is formless, and he fills what is empty. So he is a God who forms and fills. And then he gives human beings this mandate to also form and fill. And so what that communicates to us is that in some way, part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be like God, forming and filling agents in creation. In other words, God's garden tenders in his beautiful and very good garden. That's what we're shown in Genesis 1 and 2. And that relationship, this deep, beautiful, intimate relationship between God and human beings is structured by this thing called a covenant, a formal relationship that he enters into with Adam, the stipulation of which is continue to be a forming and filling agent in this very good creation with an end note in Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that's crash course through Genesis 1 and 2. Very important stuff. And it's important for that to say, because so far in the biblical story, what we have is a very good creation. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and if we're churchy type of people, if we've been around the Bible for a while, if we're familiar with the story of the Bible, we would be justified in calling Genesis 3 a tragedy. We would be justified in calling Genesis 3 even the bad news of the Bible. If the gospel is the good news, well, there's only good news because there's bad news. Here's the bad news of the Bible. Here's God's very good creation. Here's God's image bearers who were created to live in communion and perfect relationship with him, and then something happens in Genesis 3. So this is what we preached, or what I preached on Tuesday at large group. And it might sound weird that preaching about sin on a college campus is something that I think is a good idea to do, because sin is such an antiquated idea. Sin is this old school word that a lot of people don't really jive with nowadays. I think if you were to ask people maybe 30, 40 years ago about sin, there would be this cultural sort of agreement that there's such a thing as a category of sin, and that's not something we can take for granted. But even though college students might no longer call it sin, college students walk around with the very same existential questions that anyone walks around with. What is wrong with the world? Why do I both perceive so much beauty and so much brokenness in my life? Why is it that I both feel loved by and alienated from my parents? Why is it that I can't stop doing that thing that I know is destroying me? What is wrong with the world? What's wrong? And what I suggested to our students, and what I want to suggest to you today, is that when we feel this sense of what's wrong, what we're really feeling is this homesickness for something that was very good. And what we might be tempted to do when we feel that homesickness is to ignore it, to walk away from it. It's like when you watch something on the news that's so horrible, so bone-chilling, that all you can do is just walk away from it. Sometimes we want to walk away from this homesickness, but what the Bible does is it leans into the homesickness and it asks, yes, let's take that seriously. What is wrong with the world? Why do you feel like there is a way that things are supposed to be and it's not the thing that we perceive today? And so that's where Genesis 3 finds us. I'm just reading the whole chapter. It's a chunk. We're going to get through it. It's going to be great. I'm reading from the ESV translation of the Bible. If you have a different translation, that's fine. It's the same Bible, but the Pew Bibles, I think, are ESV. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you for the word. Thank you for showing us your story, the story of your rescue mission to bring people back to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here showing us who you are and allowing us to delight in the gospel, delight in the work of Jesus. May we be a people who are saturated by grace, that the gospel is the grammar of our hearts. In your son's name I pray, amen. So I kind of mentioned that a lot of us, no matter who we are, whether we're Christians, we're not Christians, whether we're believers, we're not believers, whether we're Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, whatever, like no matter where we come from, at some point I think there's a very human shared experience of walking through the world and asking ourselves the question, what's wrong? Or at least some sort of hint of an admission that something is wrong in this world that we all traverse. And the Christian story walks through this, what's wrong? It doesn't ignore it. It situates it. Importantly, it doesn't let this question have the last say. As Christians, our lives are not meant to be primarily dictated by this question, what's wrong? But by the answer to that question, not like sin is what's wrong, but the answer to sin itself. And we're going to get there. But the way the biblical story walks through this question of what's wrong, it starts with the introduction of this character in verse 1. Of chapter 3. So far, the only characters that we've seen were God, Adam, and Eve, and now there's this fourth character who just kind of shows up. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We learn from the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John calls Satan that ancient serpent, that certainly we're supposed to understand that the serpent is the devil, is Satan. But if we take the text on its own terms, we're not actually given an origin. We're not given an explanation. This feels kind of senseless, even. Then suddenly there's this mysterious figure that just appears in the garden and starts messing everything up. What is the origin of sin? If we really dive into that question, the answer kind of is that it's senseless. It's madness. Because here's God's very good creation. How does it make sense that this figure enters into that very good creation and suddenly starts corrupting everything? And how does he do it? The serpent is very crafty. He asks the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, if we remember from Genesis 2, that's not what God said. God didn't say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden," and that's what Eve answers him. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst or in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, that sounds like a pretty good answer, but Eve adds a clause that's very important for us to pay attention to. Because if you remember, what God told them in Genesis 2 was, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What does Eve add to that? She adds, "Neither shall you touch it." It's very important. Because what we're given in Genesis 2 is we're given a picture where the relationship between God and the people he loves is a relationship of grace, of receiving. You have received the image of God. You have received the bounty of this garden. Just don't eat of this fruit. But primarily, the relationship between God and Adam and Eve is a relationship of grace. Receive and steward what you receive. That's what it means to be garden tenders. What is Eve doing? She's hedging. She inserts this "neither shall you touch it" clause as a way of maybe asking herself, is God as trustworthy and gracious as he says he is? And I think that this is the beginning of everything unraveling. The actual act of disobedience is the act of eating from the tree, from the fruit of the tree. But I think this doubting of God's character, this wondering if God can truly be trusted to be as gracious and as gift-giving and as generous as he says he is, I think this is where things start to go wrong, because that's what the serpent latches onto. The serpent latches onto this notion that Eve might be doubting the graciousness of God. And he says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What he's doing is he's introducing this thought that maybe God is not trustworthy. Maybe God is withholding. Maybe God is not as generous as he says he is. Maybe there's a secret other category of being like him that he wants to withhold from his people. Maybe he's not the loving and kind and gracious father he's making himself out to be. Now here's the great tragedy of this first temptation. What the serpent offered Eve was to be like God, which we understand from Genesis 1 and 2 is something that was already humanity's. Being made in the image of God was already to be like God. Not being divine, not being God, but it was already to participate in the stuff that God does, which is gardening. Do you see this great tragedy, this great irony? What the serpent offers human beings is something that God had already graciously gifted to them. And here's the difference, like the fundamental difference between God's grace and what we might call humanity's counterfeit attempts at recreating the gifts of God. God's grace looks like this: receive and then steward. Receive the gift and steward it. This counterfeit grace looks like this: strive and get what you want. Work and take, not receive and steward. Do you see the difference? In convincing Eve that she had to actually take what she wanted in order to receive the good thing, he turned everything upside down, and here is how things unravel. Because what we see in Genesis 2 is that for human beings to be human beings properly, for human beings to properly execute the office of being a human being, they have to be in relationship with God. A human being who's not in relationship with God, like it's not like they're not people anymore, but some piece of their humanity is being chipped away because of this lack of relationship. What happens? The relationship is sundered. The perfect communion between God and his people is split. It's shattered. It's broken. And then everything unravels. And it's a great tragedy. And God asks a question of Adam and Eve that should cause us to just mourn. Mourn for what was. Mourn for what was supposed to be. When God asks them, "Where are you?" That question is a tragic question. Because if you think about it, Genesis 2 is painting this beautiful picture of human beings living in perfect relationship with God in his house. How do we get from there to God now asking this question, "Where are you?" Where are you is not a question that you ask of someone that you're in perfect relationship with. Where are you is a question that you ask of someone who's hiding from you. And that's a tragedy. That's a huge tragedy. Everything has gone wrong. God doesn't ask this question of Adam and Eve because he doesn't know where they are. He knows everything. He asks this question because he wants them to see where they are. Have you ever been like cut to the core by a well-timed, well-phrased question? Just one question. Kids, maybe your parents have caught you doing something and they ask you something like, "What are you doing?" And then all of a sudden you like, "Oh my gosh, what am I doing?" A well-timed question can contextualize us all of a sudden, can ground us, can open our eyes to what it is that we're doing. Where are you? What a tragic question. What a merciful question. Because here's the thing about God, just because we've sinned, it doesn't change him. He continues to be a gracious God. His character doesn't change. And that's important. That's why I've tried to reiterate this semester that the main character of the Bible is an unchanging author of the story who's written himself into the story. Our gracious God. So what is the result of this sin? What is the result of this breaking of relationship between human beings and this gracious God? Well, human beings continue to be forming and filling creatures. That doesn't change, but what changes is how that actually looks in creation. We see in verse 16, to the woman he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." What's happening there? Well, childbearing, or the primary filling thing that human beings do, is still going to happen, but it's going to go wrong. Pain will be increased. We might even say that stillbirths will happen, and that's a tragedy. People will struggle in childbirth. People will be born with congenital diseases. And that's a tragedy. We continue to be filling creatures, but that filling is frustrated and hindered and twisted. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What does that mean? Well, human beings continue to be forming creatures. We continue to be garden tenders. We continue to make something of creation, but that forming is all wrong. It's almost going to feel like creation itself is working against us. Work will be difficult and frustrating and will sometimes feel futile. Like this is the invention of dead-end jobs. Where the thing that is meant to be this beautiful picture of what it means to be made in the image of God makes us feel less than human, not more human. Excuse me. Do you see what's happening? Because this relationship between human beings and God has been shattered, our very humanity has been compromised. Our very humanity has been compromised. I'm reminded of this story. So Britt and I have some friends who traveled to Europe one time. And I'm not an electrician or anything like that, but maybe like you guys are super into how things are wired. Things are wired in Europe different from the way they're wired in the US. Like even just like outlets look different over there, so if you want to plug in an appliance into the wall, you need an adapter. So this friend of ours goes to Europe, she brings this curling iron from the US, and I guess she is able to plug it into the wall. She probably has an adapter. So she plugs it into the wall. She starts trying to curl her hair. They're going to go out for dinner in Paris or something, which sounds lovely. She starts curling her hair, and suddenly she starts smelling something. Suddenly she hears something kind of sizzling. And she realizes that she is burning her hair off. Why? Because the wiring over there is different from the wiring over here. Her American curling iron was made for American wiring. And so the curling iron is still a curling iron. It's still like trying to do the thing that it was made to do, but it can't do it properly because it's not plugged in to the right power source. Do you see what I'm getting at? Human beings continue to be human beings, but absent our relationship with God, our ability to be human beings goes haywire. And so our forming and filling suddenly includes a little dose of strife, a little dose of violence, a little dose of oppression, a little dose of death, a little dose of disease. We're still forming and filling creatures. We're still made in the image of God, but something has gone terribly wrong. And here's the kicker. That wrongness is ultimately summed up in death. Suddenly humans die. And not just a physical death, but probably more tragically, a spiritual death. Adam and Eve will die later on in the story, physically. But here at the end of Genesis chapter 3, what happens? God kicks them out of his garden. God kicks them out of his house. God kicks them out of the very good creation and into the wilderness. And this entails an utter spiritual separation from him. And that is a tragedy. Now, the biblical vision of sin, the biblical doctrine of sin, one thing it does is it challenges a lot of our cultural assumptions of what's wrong with the world. And here's what I mean by this. If we come from a more conservative background, oftentimes our way of dealing with what's wrong with the world is taking on more personal responsibility. It tends to look something like work harder, try harder, do better, do more. And there is a lot of dignity to that. Like hard work is good and taking ownership of stuff is good. But do you see how it falls short of answering or of providing an adequate response, an adequate solution to this problem of Genesis 3? And if we come from a more progressive background, our answer to how to fix the world's problems might look something like, well, we just have to reform social institutions, and we have to provide better economic incentives, and we have to provide better educational opportunities for people, because it's the system that makes people act a certain way. And there's a lot to commend in that as well, but do you see how it falls short? Because the problem isn't just that we are good or neutral people stuck in a corrupt system. I mean, let's ask how that system got corrupt to begin with. The biblical doctrine of sin challenges all of our notions of what's wrong with the world, but it challenges those notions graciously because it also provides an answer. So if you're a Bible scholar, you might have heard of this term, the proto-evangelium. If you haven't heard this term, it's a super cool term. Like if you're ever at the grocery store and you want someone to think you're cool, like you're grabbing donuts next to someone, just turn turn over to them and be like, hey, do you know about the Proto-Evangelium? And people will think you're super cool because that's a big word. What that word means, it's a fancy way of saying the first gospel. Or you might even think of it as like the gospel before the gospel. And that's a word that's been used to describe something that happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaks this over the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, at first glance, we could read this as saying something like, from now on, snakes are going to be kind of scary. And that's kind of true. Snakes are a little scary. But that's not all God is saying. What God is saying, ultimately, is here's an echo of the answer to this problem that you find yourself in now. Here's an echo of a rescue to this tragedy. There is an offspring of the woman coming many thousands of years from now in the perspective of this passage, who is going to finally bruise or crush the head of the serpent and therefore finally provide an answer for the problem of sin. But the serpent will bite him back. In other words, it will cost him his life. Here's an echo of the gospel. Here's an echo of the answer. There's an offspring of the woman coming who will crush the head of the serpent and it's going to kill him. Now that sounds pretty familiar to us if we've been around the Bible for a while. Because what we see many thousands of years later is we see Jesus. Here's the thing, I mentioned that God is a gracious God. His character doesn't change. Even if these circumstances are all messed up, his character doesn't change. And so, if God sees his very good creation going all wrong, we should expect that a very gracious God who wants to live in a very good creation is not the kind of God who folds his arms and says, okay, I'm going to let them deal with it. He's the type of God who gets his hands dirty. And so he becomes a man. He becomes in the person of Jesus. And get this. Adam, in a lush garden, where he has everything he needs, is tempted and fails. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus in the wilderness into which Adam and Eve were cast off. He's hungry, he's been fasting for 40 days, and he's tempted, and he succeeds. And this is a pattern for the biblical story. Only Jesus can do the stuff that Adam was supposed to do. That's why Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. That's why Paul sums up the gospel story in Romans chapter 5 like this, in Romans 5, 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, what Jesus is up to is he's not just saving individual souls, he's creating a brand new humanity. Because God's desire is still for humanity to reside with him in his very good creation. And so what Jesus is doing is he's creating a brand new humanity. He's the second Adam, who did the stuff that Adam was supposed to do, and then he died the death, ultimately, that people under Adam deserve. And that's what he's up to. He's creating a brand new humanity. He's inaugurating a brand new humanity that can live in God's house with him once more. And once more, it will be very good. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that the problem of sin is not answered ultimately by work harder, try harder, come up with better systems. Ultimately, it's answered by this God who's inaugurating a brand new humanity and who's bringing people into that humanity. Something that I say to RUF students a lot, and I'm going to repeat now, is that the gospel story is not about becoming other than human, it's about becoming human once again. The gospel story is not about becoming disembodied spirits, it's about becoming truly human only through the work of Jesus. And what that means for us if we're Christians is that the grammar of our life is not striving, it's grace, not a wage to be earned. What could it look like for this kind of new humanity to break out into our community, into our city, onto our campus, into the border, into our country? What would it look like for a grace-filled people who have this as an answer to sin to break out into a world that's gripped by this grammar of striving? Into a creation that the Apostle Paul tells us is groaning with anticipation. What would it look like for that grace to be unleashed? And if you're sitting here and you're not sure where you're at with this whole Christianity thing, I wonder, does this story sound like a good story? Does it sound like a story that could satisfy those longings that you feel? Those questions of what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with me? Because if it does, I want to propose to you, I want to submit to you that Jesus might just be inviting you to be human once again. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for your graciousness and your kindness and your goodness.